Well, again, it's great to see every one of you again. But let me quickly add that if you're listening to this at home, we understand that many of you are still very concerned and uneasy about meeting together, and we understand that and want to affirm you that even though you're not here, we still love you and care about you. We still consider you a part of this church body. By all means, if you feel a need to continue to listen to the services digitally, if you feel like you need to wear a mask, please do so. We just want to encourage you to follow your convictions and the way God is leading you. But great to have each one of you with us. And again, you guys in the fellowship hall, great to have you there as well. Let me invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 11. Psalm 11, we've spent several weeks looking at a portion of the Psalms. We'll cover Psalm 12 next Sunday. And then following that, we'll move on and we'll begin to study the seven churches of Revelation in Revelation chapters 1 through 3. We might come back to the Psalms later on. There's plenty left to cover. So we'll just save that for some time in the future. But 1 through 12 is initially what I had planned on going through, and we're just 1 week away from completing that. But our portion of the Word today is Psalm 11. So let's take a look at that. If you have a Bible with you, turn there. If you don't have one with you, there should be one in the rack in front of you, hopefully. You might have it on your phone. Whatever means you have to look at the Word of God, I encourage you to turn there and to follow along with me. There's an outline on your mini bulletin that you can use to follow along as well and take notes. I encourage you to do that. But let's read our passage together. Psalm 11, hear the word of the Lord to the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous. His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Let's ask for God's help before we study this morning. We do indeed, Father, plead for you to give us seeing eyes and hearing ears as we study this portion of your word penned by David and your Holy Spirit so long ago. I pray that you would bring it to life so we can see how this directly applies to the era we live in, Father. May your Spirit quicken our hearts to see this truth and apply it before we leave today. Use your word to strengthen us, to encourage us, to equip us. Father, use your word to draw anyone here to faith in Jesus, your Son, if they don't know him. Help me to preach clearly today. Lord, we cast ourselves completely on your mercy now. Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen. What should believers do when things seem to be falling apart? This is the question that David's friends are asking in Psalm 11. Look at how they word it in verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What should the men and women who follow Christ do when society seems to be crumbling? This is what the word foundations refers to in verse 3, the social order, the ground rules on which society operates, the essential elements of society like moral values and civil order, the glue that holds our world together. But look at what's happened to these foundations. Verse 3 says, if the foundations are destroyed, destroyed meaning thrown down or
torn down. That describes chaotic upheaval of moral values and civil order. One Bible scholar describes it, all of the old certainties are gone. Nothing is secure or stable. You can't tell how things will be from one day to another. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What could this verse be referring to? When in David's life, when in Israel's history were the moral and spiritual foundations of Israel's culture overthrown like this? There's a good candidate for this event, this circumstance, in 1 Samuel 22. While he was on the run, while David was on the run from a deranged King Saul, David and his men received help from a priest named Ahimelech in the town of Nob, just north of the city of Jerusalem. One of Saul's men, Dog the Edomite, saw the exchange between Ahimelech and David and reported it back to Saul. And then Saul summoned to his residence not only Ahimelech, but all the priests of Nob, interrogated them and accused them of treason. And what follows is the worst atrocity of King Saul's reign. 1 Samuel 22:18 records it like this: "Then the king said to Dog, 'You turn and strike the priests.' And Dog the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword.'" The king of Israel, charged with upholding the law of God and protecting human life, massacres an entire city for helping David. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In our own nation, we've seen something similar. We too have seen foundations being destroyed. We have also seen the moral and social order of our nation in upheaval. The foundations are being destroyed through our culture's disregard for biblical marriage, through the promotion of sexual immorality, as well as the promotion of same-sex marriage. The foundations are being thrown down through the murder of innocent children in the womb through abortion. Over 500,000 in a year alone in the United States, according to one statistic. The foundations have been overthrown through other more recent social issues in the cities across America. And all these things have left many Christians asking the same fearful question as David's friends in Psalm 11. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Pastor James Boyce asks the question like this: "What shall we do when the laws are not upheld, when morality is undermined and evil sweeps on unchecked? What shall we do when the Bible is undermined and its teachings are disregarded, even when churchmen seem to support the rising tide of secularism? What shall we do when family values are crumbling and the tide of frequent divorce sweeps forward with increasing damage to children, parents, and society alike? What can we do when everything around us seems to be giving away? Indeed, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? What should believers do when things in society are falling apart?" When the foundations of Israel were crumbling, David answered the panic of his friends in Psalm 11. We'll discover two parts of David's answer to their fearful question as we examine these two parts of Psalm 11, two parts of Psalm 11 that we want to look at this morning. And the first part of Psalm 11 that I want to turn your attention to today is the advice. This is the advice David was given from his fearful friends. Because he was in danger from the wicked, his friends encouraged him to flee for safety like a defenseless bird. Their advice begins in the very last phrase of verse 1. It starts with a quotation mark, and it stretches, their questions stretch through the end of verse 3. Their advice, rather, stretches through the end of verse 3. But in the last line of verse 1, it says, "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" This is their advice. And I want to point out three aspects of their advice to you today. The first aspect of their advice is, David, flee because you're defenseless. They assume, David's friends assume that he's defenseless against the wicked. They assume there's nothing he can do to resist their attack. Again, that last phrase says, flee like a bird. And that word flee could be translated flutter, the way you and I see birds flutter through our yards to move back and forth like a bird in flight. And then the comparison, flee like a bird. That's not a very encouraging comparison, is it? Especially not for a man like David who took down Goliath with a sling and a stone. David, you're like a little bird. Run away. One scholar observes, a bird is a defenseless animal that can only fly away rather than stand its ground and fight. And so because his friends believe David is as defenseless as a bird, they encourage him to flee. Take flight, David. You can see their fearful advice again down in verse 3 that I've read several times. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's a rhetorical question. The implied answer is nothing. If the foundations are destroyed, there's nothing the righteous can do about it. David, it's hopeless. Fly like a bird. And then I want you to note that this advice doesn't come from his enemies. This is advice from his friends. It's not his enemies, as was the case with Nehemiah in our scripture reading, in attempting to get Nehemiah to back down. These are David's friends. Their advice is for David to run away. Listen to Charles Spurgeon comment on this. When Satan cannot overthrow us by presumption, how craftily will he seek to ruin us by distrust? He will employ our dearest friends to argue us out of our confidence, and he will use such plausible logic that unless we once for all assert our immovable trust in Jehovah, he will make us like the timid bird which flies to the mountain whenever danger presents itself. How often has the Lord used those closest to us to inspire fear instead of confidence? How many times has a parent unknowingly transferred their fear onto their child in this same way? We want their safety. There's nothing wrong with wanting their safety. But so often I think, I can speak for myself at least, that when we are so cautious as parents and tell our children don't have an accident or things along those lines, we transfer our fears to them and they grow up not with confidence to go out and take the day that God's given them, but they go out cowering in fear. I want you to note the assumption of David's fearful friends. They believe he's defenseless and that he should run away. This is the first aspect of their advice, to run because he's defenseless. There's a second aspect of their advice I want you to see. They not only suggest that he run, they suggest where he should run to. Again, that last phrase of verse 1, flee like a bird to your mountain. The reference to a mountain is probably a reference to the hill country of Jerusalem, or the hill country of Israel, rather, or perhaps the wilderness of Judah, where David spent a lot of time, not necessarily a reference to a specific mountain that his friends have in mind. Their main concern is that he reached safety, that he gets out of harm's way, that he removes himself from danger. And there's a problem with this kind of advice. There is an assumption behind this advice. The assumption is that safety is all important. Above all things, be safe. We hear people say it all the time in our culture at this particular time. Even cashiers at Target are so concerned for you. Be safe. One Bible scholar says it this way, self-preservation is important, but when I assume safety is all important, I've made it an idol. We've probably crossed the idolatry line when we think we should take no risks. It is possible to make such an idol of security that you prize it more than God. The first line of this psalm says that in Yahweh, I am safe as I ought to be. And as if taking his cue from the friends of David, the Apostle Paul gives the same advice to the Lord Jesus. Listen to Peter's assumption that safety is all important as he talks to the Lord. Matthew writes, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Sir Francis Drake was an English sea captain and naval officer. He was the first to circumnavigate the globe in a single expedition, and he offered a prayer to disturb those with the idea that safety is all important. Listen to this prayer that he wrote. Disturb us, O Lord, when we are too well pleased with ourselves, when our dreams have come true because we have dreamed too little, and when we arrive safely because we have sailed too close to the shore. Disturb us, Lord, when the abundance of things we possess, when with the abundance of things we possess, we have lost our thirst for the waters of life. Having fallen in love with life, we have ceased to dream of eternity. And in our efforts to build a new earth, we have allowed our vision of the new heaven to dim. Disturb us, Lord, to dare more boldly, to venture on wider seas where storms will show your mastery. Where losing sight of land, we shall find the stars. We ask you to push back the horizons of our hopes and to push into the future in strength, courage, hope, and love. It's a great prayer. And may God indeed grant you and me the ability to take courageous risks for his great name and his kingdom. But David's friends don't suggest this. They don't say, disturb him, Lord. They simply suggest that he should flee to safety because he's defenseless as a bird. This is the second aspect of their advice Psalm 11. But there's a third point. Flee because you're defenseless, flee to safety, and finally flee because danger is imminent or immediate. Flee from the immediate danger. There was a very real threat from his enemies. Clear and present danger, as verse 2 indicates. Look at verse 2 in your copy of the word. It says, "For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the strings. They are ready to fire, locked and loaded," as they say in the movies. And further, I want you to notice, not only are his enemies ready to fire, David will not see it coming, because it goes on to say in verse 2, "have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark." This is before the era of night vision goggles. David would not see these arrows as they come to him. And finally, notice the reason for this immediate danger. It says, lastly, "to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." The reason for these attacks is because David is a follower of Yahweh. Upright refers to straightness as opposed to crookedness. Upright means morally right, proper, innocent. And the reason for this immediate threat to David is because he's a follower of the Lord. And those that hate the Lord and his word and his kingdom also hate those that follow him. Jesus explains this for us in John 17. Listen to his words to his disciples. John 15, excuse me. "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." The wicked always shoot at the upright in heart. We face something very similar, almost identical. As followers of Jesus Christ, we face the constant threat of arrows. And we're warned of this by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 6:16, where Paul says, "In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one." This warns us that you and I, like David, are in imminent danger. And like David, you and I will not see them coming. However, along with David, you and I can say with confidence that no arrow will strike us except those which God allows. Along with David, we can confidently say that no arrow will strike us except those which God allows. In his providential care for us, none of his flaming darts will hit home except by the sovereign will of God. Matt read this in his call to worship today from Psalm 91. Listen to this assurance. Familiar words, but hear the one phrase that I want to draw out. "For he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings you will find refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and buckler. You will not fear the terror of the night, nor the arrow that flies by day, nor the pestilence that stalks in darkness, nor the destruction that wastes at noonday." No flaming dart of the evil one will strike us unless our loving Heavenly Father and sovereign God allows it. There's a clear example of this in Scripture in 1 Kings 22. In 1 Kings 22, we see something very unusual. And it takes place when Israel had already divided between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And at this one instance, the two kings, the king of Judah and the king of Israel, join forces together to fight off the Syrians. The king of Judah is the good king Jehoshaphat. The king of Israel, the northern kingdom, is evil king Ahab. And the Lord had decreed disaster for King Ahab. Listen to what it says in 1 Kings 22. "So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth-Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you wear your robes. Now, if I'm Jehoshaphat, that should sound like a terrible plan. I'm going to go in disguise, but you don't. You wear your kingly robes in the battle. And the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots fight with neither small nor great, but only with the king of Israel. And when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, again in his royal robes, they said, it is surely the king of Israel. So they turned to fight against him. And Jehoshaphat cried out. And when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. But a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the scale armor and the breastplate. Therefore, Ahab said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and carry me out of the battle, for I am wounded. And the battle continued that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians until at evening he died. Listen to this phrase. But a certain man drew his bow at random. Not random to God. Random to the man. He's not aiming at anything in particular. But he shoots his arrow and it strikes Ahab between his pieces of armor and kills him. There are no such things as stray bullets. Each is sent on its flight aloud by a sovereign God. And so while the threat is real and that there are flaming arrows, we can say with full assurance that no flaming dart of the evil one will strike us unless our loving Heavenly Father and sovereign God allows. This is the third aspect of their advice. This is the advice David receives because he's in danger from the wicked. His friends encourage him to flee for safety like a defenseless bird. They encourage him to flee because he's defenseless. Flee to safety and flee from immediate danger. This is not the course of action that David took. Fortunately for us, he did not follow the advice of his friends. Nor is this advice something that you and I should follow when things seem to be falling apart. What should the men and women who follow Christ do when society seems to be crumbling? The book of Hebrews encourages you and me that we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. And in the second part of Psalm 11, I want to show you the anchor that David clings to. David determines to courageously trust the Lord because he rules from heaven, examines men, and rewards the righteous. I want to point out four characteristics of David's anchor. Four characteristics of this anchor I want you to see. First, the anchor encourages. David finds strength. David finds courage from this anchor of the soul. Look at the beginning of verse 1 with me. It says, in the Lord I take refuge. In other words, I have taken refuge in Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, who faithfully keeps his covenant promises. I have sought refuge in him. I have turned to him to find safety and rest and comfort. I confidently rely on the protective care that he provides. He is my anchor. He is the one who calms me when society seems to be crumbling. And because David has a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, he cannot believe what his friends are telling him to do, suggesting him. Look again, verse 1, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Your advice is the counsel of despair. Your advice is cowardly and fearful. How could you expect me to behave like this? It's what Nehemiah said that we read earlier today. How can I flee to the temple for my life? And the Word of God encourages you and me to the very same posture. We too are called to echo David's words. How can you say that to me? First in Joshua chapter 1, where the Lord says to Joshua, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you, Joshua. Don't be afraid. Then from one of my all-time favorites, fear not, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I, Yahweh, am your God. Should you, with such a God as me, run away? What do we tell the world about our God when we run? I am your God. I will strengthen you. The Hebrews emphatic, surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Oh, this is such a powerful phrase. The righteous right hand of God is what split the waters of the Red Sea that Israel walked through on dry ground. If God could get the nation of Israel through the Red Sea, try this at home in your swimming pool today. If the Lord God could get Israel through the Red Sea, can he not get you through your day tomorrow? Can he not, so to speak, part the waters before you? Then from the New Testament, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. The next chapter, I love this one. And it says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. What's it mean for you ladies to act like men? It means to be brave. It means to be brave. Don't pray to be safe. Pray to be brave. And then quoting from the earlier passage in Joshua, the writer of Hebrews says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? I think that it would be good if you and I made practical application of these verses. And by that, I mean write them down or print them out, maybe put them on an index card and tape them to your bathroom mirror and say them out loud. Say them out loud. There's something about hearing your own voice say it that gives you courage. Yes, give yourself a pep talk, but it's not just a pep talk. It's truth. Why should I fear? With Yahweh as my God. Why should I fear with Yahweh as my God? And the answer is, you should not fear with Yahweh as your God. David says first that his anchor gives him courage, gives him the courage to act bravely, and so our anchor does with you and me. He encourages us. There's another characteristic, and that's that his anchor rules. David's anchor of the soul rules the universe with complete power and authority. Glance down to verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. Sometimes the Bible writers describe the Lord as enthroned in Jerusalem. We saw this in Psalm 9. Sing praises to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion, which is the city of Jerusalem. But then at other times, Bible writers say that the Lord is enthroned in heaven. And we saw this in Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. And this is the perspective of Psalm 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. This phrase describes the transcendent power and authority of God who rules the universe from his throne in heaven. One scholar comments, verse 4 shows Yahweh enthroned, in control, and unperturbed by the apparent chaos unleashed in human affairs. In other words, the foundations of society appear to be crumbling, but David says the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is, the Lord's throne is in heaven. Psalm 103 says it this way, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Daniel says it like this, the Most High rules the kingdoms of men, the kingdom of men, and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. The reason David could be courageous and brave with his nation in turmoil, because he knew that his God was the sovereign ruler of all things. I never get tired of saying this. I pray that you never get tired of hearing it. Our God reigns. Nothing transpires in the world without his direct permission, including the actions of our enemies, including the actions of our enemies. David's anchor rules. Secondly, the third characteristic of his anchor is that he examines. Yahweh is not enthroned, doing nothing. He is ever and always examining the hearts of men. Look at verse 4 again. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of men. The reference to eyelids pictures the Lord squinting as you and I would when we want to examine or scrutinize something closely. We get that beady-eyed squint to look closely at details. And then the word test, that means to determine the character of something, to try, examine, or scrutinize something to determine its true nature. This God does with all of humanity through his perfect knowledge of all things. Listen to Hebrews 4 describe it to us. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The ESV Study Bible says God carefully assesses the inner condition of all mankind. And look at how this examination turns out. It says in verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. Tests in this case means to prove or approve after examination. The Lord approves the righteous. The Lord endorses their character. The Lord supports their actions. But by contrast, verse 5 goes on to describe the wicked, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Hates, of course, means to dislike intensely, to detest, to abhor, to loathe, to have a feeling of open hostility, intense dislike towards something. If this is harsh to your modern ears, if this offends our modern sensibilities, it reveals that we have not yet come to grasp the holiness of God. If this strikes us as an offensive statement, then it shows we have not yet come to comprehend how completely holy our God is. One Bible scholar says, excuse me, because of his essentially holy nature, God has no love for those who align themselves with evil. He is adamantly and eternally opposed to those who use violence to oppress others and to further their own power and control. At the same time, we must also say that in his profound love and patience, God withholds his judgment and extends a genuine offer of forgiveness and salvation to the wicked. A genuine offer is extended to the wicked because he is patient. And the Word of God tells us this in Romans chapter 2, verse 3. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? God delays his judgment on the wicked mercifully and graciously out of his great kindness and offers to deliver them from his wrath through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and his payment for their sin on the cross. This stands. Have you trusted Christ in this way? Have you turned from your sin to rely on the sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the payment for your sin? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus and surrendered your life to him? Again, forgive me for repeating myself. I'm not talking about saying the sinner's prayer. I'm not even interested if you said the sinner's prayer. The Bible says, if anyone would come after me, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and deny himself and follow me. And so I say, are you a follower of Christ? Have you turned from him as this describes, taking advantage of his generous patience? The third characteristic of David's anchor is that he examines. He examines. One more to see, and that is that his anchor also rewards. David's anchor of the soul rewards men. First, he describes the reward, or rather punishment, of the wicked in verse 6. Look at verse 6 in your Bible, describing the punishment that God, the reward, if you will, that God will give the wicked. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur in a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. It's a pretty dramatic thing to say, isn't it? It's a reference to Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a reference to Genesis 19, where the Lord destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their great wickedness. And what this passage is telling us is the wicked man who shoots arrows at the righteous, or the wicked woman who loves violence, can expect to receive the same kind of judgment as Sodom and Gomorrah. God's word affirms this and declares it to be true in the book of 2 Peter. Look at what it says. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So first David describes the reward or punishment of the wicked in verse 6, but then second he moves on to describe the reward of the righteous in verse 7. Look at what it says in verse 7. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Because God by his very nature is righteous and holy, he loves those whose lives are characterized by righteousness and holiness. And like loyal citizens to their king, will be granted access to the king, and one day will see his face in eternity. 1 John describes it like this: Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Because we shall see him as he is. Then Revelation 22, they will see his face. There was an Englishman named William Dyke, had been blind since early childhood. Despite his handicap, he threw himself into life, worked diligently, strenuously, and achieved great academic success. At the same time, he also began to court one of the most beautiful women in all of England. And soon, Dyke and this young woman were engaged. Date was set for their wedding. Sometime shortly before their wedding, a surgeon approached Dyke and suggested that his condition could be treated, that something could actually be done to restore his eyesight. And so Dyke submitted himself to this procedure, but waited to have his bandages removed until his wedding day. When the day arrived, Dyke nervously took his place at the front of the church. Soon the bride approached the altar on the arm of her father. Then came the dramatic moment when the doctor removed the last covering from Dyke's eyes. And as the groom's eyes grew accustomed to the light in the chapel, the first sight he beheld was the face of his beloved. And his first words were, in wonder and enjoy, at last, at last. A hymn writer tried to describe what you and I will experience on that day. She wrote a hymn called Face to Face. This is my father's favorite hymn. And it goes like this: Face to face with Christ my Savior, face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ who died for me. Only faintly now I see him with the darkling veil between. But a blessed day is coming when his glory shall be seen. What rejoicing in his presence when our banished grief and pain, when the crooked ways are straightened and the dark things shall be plain. Face to face, oh blissful moment, face to face to see and know, face to face with my Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves me so. And then the refrain that I can still hear my father's baritone voice singing, face to face I shall behold him, far beyond the starry sky. Face to face in all his glory, I shall see him by and by. David's anchor, rewards. And we will see him at last. So what should believers do when everything seems to be falling apart? What should the men and women who follow Christ do when society around them seems to be crumbling? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We should cling to the same anchor that held David. Hebrews 6:19 says, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, Jesus Christ, who entered the most holy place to pay for our sin. Like David, we're called to cling to this anchor because he encourages, because he rules, because he examines, and because he rewards. There's another song I remember my father singing when I was growing up. I remember he would sing this song as a duet with another man from our church named Bob Nichols. And they sang this together a couple times at Sunday evening services. This song was written during the height of World War II in those very fearful days. And it's called In Times Like These. It goes like this. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure. Be very sure that your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure. I'm very sure my anchor holds and grips the solid rock. And then they would belt out the chorus. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. May your anchor grip the solid rock. Because he encourages, he rules, he examines, and he rewards. Savior, by your good spirit, become the anchor for each man, woman, and child seated in this building today. May we ignore the advice swirling around us to head for the hills, to hunker down. How can we who have the name of Jesus Christ stamped on us run in fear? Give us courage for these times. Oh, Father, let us cling steadfastly to the anchor of your Son. Our sure and steadfast hope, we pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, friends. You're dismissed.